You know our distinguished panel members, Brother John and Brother Christy. They have all the perfect answers, and so I may not have to say anything. So I'm glad for this. I chose this subject because restitution is so wonderful and so unique to the Bible students. Excuse me. I'm going to start by reading the verses that are the key in helping us go back to the Old Testament. Of course, you know Acts 3, 19 through 21. I'll read verses 20 and 21. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must retain until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And like I said, restitution is one of the key doctrines that connects other important aspects of God's plan. For example, the ransom. Jesus died as a corresponding price for Adam, and the result is restitution of mankind, all his descendants. The sacrificial life of Jesus in the church becomes meaningful when we understand that their work in the kingdom will be to work with the restored race of mankind to bring them back up to perfection. And so all these pieces come together to create a harmonious plan and reveals the mind and heart of God. Restoring mankind to human perfection is God's goal for this world. And I don't think we can possibly ask for anything more than what God has planned for us. That's huge. And I've often wondered, how did Christianity miss this? He says that restitution has been spoken by all the holy prophets, and yet you hardly ever hear about it when you listen to Christian radio. But we have a great privilege to be enlightened on that particular truth. Of course, we don't have time to examine all the holy prophets, so I picked a few for us to go over, and I found out that Isaiah and Jeremiah have a lot to say about restitution. And I think one reason was because of when they lived. They both were alive when Israel was taken into captivity, you remember. So on a smaller scale for them, being restored meant Israel returning to their homeland. But as is often the case, we found in Scripture, the smaller application is overshadowed by the larger one, the resurrection of man, and that's the case here. I think that's what Peter meant, and that's why having Peter's words is so important for us in Acts 3. Since we only have time to review a few Old Testament references, I picked a few that we don't often discuss, but they convey a similar message to all the prophets. So we're going to begin by looking at Isaiah 57, verses 14 through 21. And I want you to notice the references to the word restore in the first two verses. Brother John, can you read those verses for us? And brethren, feel free to comment on any portion of these verses. I've only asked a couple of questions there. In fact, you notice I only put two questions down on the sheet. Of course, the first one has five parts, but so feel free to go to any of these verses that we're going to look at. Go ahead.
So verses 14 through 21?
Yes.
All of them? And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and the lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of his lips, peace. Peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked.
Okay, thank you. There are a lot of wonderful details in there. Let's just start with the first question. What is the stumbling block of verse 14? What is the stumbling block? What do you think? Brother John, go ahead.
when we think of the nation of Israel from that time on, that they couldn't see God's favor, and all the way to today, including the whole world of mankind, why don't see so much of God's grace? I think it's the blindness that that covers the whole earth. And we have that scripture in Romans 11:25, where it says the blindness in part has happened to Israel until fullness of Gentile be come in. And then in Corinthians, where it says that the God of this world blinded all people. And that's one of the stumbling block that is in their way of seeing God's mercy. And once that it's removed, that blindness, they will be able to see God's favor and mercy more.
So you're applying it both to Israel and to the world of mankind.
Yeah, and I think we have a symbol here for the Israel, that it, because all the prophecies that you chose, and they are very beautiful. It's so interesting how they point to Israel, but in a greater scale to the whole world of mankind.
Yeah. Very good. Thank you. Brother Christie, any additional thoughts on that?
Well, from the context, and by the way, you said we have all the perfect answers. Yes, I don't know. That's a perfect answer. I think for the human frame, we are looking through God's grace into this, and we are blessed to have, I think, the Holy Spirit and the New Testament to understand. Most of the Christians and most of don't look in the Old Testament in detail. And most of the Jewish people, absolutely, they don't consider the New Testament. But we are blessed, just as you mentioned, and we read Acts 3:21, to see how the apostles, and especially our Lord Jesus, and then the apostles apply the prophecies and to the times of restitutions for all mankind. So if we look backwards from the perspective of the God's kingdom, I think we have a lot more insight into God's plan. So in regards to the stumbling blocks, I'm not going to read the scriptures, but it's interesting that chapter 57, it starts with the fact that the righteous one, in verse 1 and 2, they perish and they are taken away because of the evilness that's on the earth. And then verse 2, it says that the righteous ones die in peace. The end of the chapter, which Brother John read, it says that the evil ones have no peace. So throughout the questions, I don't know if you intended this, but I saw a big contrast in between the ones that are trying and striving to please the Heavenly Father, and they live in righteousness, therefore they have peace with God and peace within themselves. And the evil ones, that even through the end of the millennium, they will be destroyed if they don't reach that repentance and peace. So I think that's the basic. In regards to the stumbling block, I think there are a few mentioned in the verses above. Verse 4 speaks the fact that they are the sons of sins and the seed of lie. Verse 5 speaks about the idols and sacrificing their sons. And they even in verse 8, same chapter, it says covenant with idols. So when it speaks in verse 14 that I will lift up that veil is the veil of deceitfulness that they were under the sin, under the original sin. The idols will be destroyed and lifted up. In order to break that veil, I think that they have to realize that the life of a human, any human, should be to be faithful and not successful. In other words, not profits at any cost, as it says in verse 9. So I think the lifting of the veil, it is in their realization of the fact that they have been serving Mammon or Baal or self-interest rather than God. And that's going to take a hard process.
And again, the first application of those verses is to Israel, because he mentions them worshiping Moloch and other gods. And we make the larger application that the world fell into the same trap as Israel did. What are some of the... Oh, go ahead, Brother John.
Just a very quick point to what Brother Chris said. When we go back to Acts 3, that's where Peter and John went into temple right after the Pentecost, and he was talking to the Jews, and then he's saying that in verse 14, you denied the Holy One, you killed the Prince of Peace, and you did this through ignorance. And verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And that's what Brother Christie mentioned. It says, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So that's a requirement for the times of refreshing. And probably applies in a sense of course, coming into a relationship with God in the present time. But then he goes on and then says that if this happened, then you receive Jesus, who is held until the times of restitution. So I think we see this both parts.
Connecting the restitution with the Lord's return. Yeah, that's one key I think that the brethren have seen over the years. What a blessing. And you know, one principle we see throughout all these verses is the mercy of God. You know, mankind deserves to be cut off. You know, sin cut them off, but his mercy is going to plan, has planned for restitution. I was going to ask maybe a practical question. What are the stumbling blocks of unbelief? You had mentioned the earlier verses of following false gods and things, but why is it so hard to believe? We call it the stumbling block of unbelief. You know, for us, you look at the truth and it's so wonderful and magnificent. How come everyone's not buying into it? And yet it's such a small percentage of the world who has even heard it. I know this wasn't on your sheet, but what are your thoughts briefly? Go ahead.
I think when we hear the word that's here in verse 14, prepare the way, and we're thinking who prepared the way, I always think first at John the Baptist, and he prepared the way for our Lord at the first coming. How did he prepare the way? And I think he told the house of Israel to turn their hearts towards God and towards the law and follow what is in the law. So I think the unbelief comes, it really starts in the fact that you're not someone, not you, but someone is not truthful to themselves. The unbelief starts when you think you're more than you are, when you don't realize that you are created by a creator, and you are in debt to that creator to worship him and obey him. Now, that comes through external influence, through traditions, through idolatry, anything, any obstacle. That's why he says, remove every obstacle from the way of my people. The relationship that was created in the Garden of Eden between Adam and God was a perfect relationship. And if you wanna say so, Adam reported in every morning, he reported to God. They had a conversation, so to speak. And when sin came into the world, we don't find that that conversation still took place on a daily basis. So what really has to happen in order to remove every obstacle is that relationship between God and man. And through the sacrifice of our Lord, that relationship can be established and through the blood. But the unbelief comes one. We do not believe God because we are not truthful to ourselves, to look in ourselves, I think. And we have scriptures for that.
Of course, a lot of it has to do with your upbringing. If your parents never teach you something, you're going to probably follow the course that you've learned from your parents, from your family, from school, and things like that. And faith is not natural to many. And of course, the scripture you read about the adversary blinding the eyes of those who would not see. John, any thoughts on that?
I think in Hebrews, somewhere chapter 3 and 4, where it talks about entering into rest and peace, it speaks about the nation of Israel. They did not enter in the rest because of unbelief. And I think it just shows that it just shows the incapacity of the human race to believe, to make progress without a salvation, without Jesus. And I think it's a very beautiful type and experience to show the permission of evil. And once the veil is removed, once the stumbling block is out of the way, they will be able to make that progress.
That's a wonderful passage. And I think it's very, very practical for us that belief, the byproduct of belief is peace. And if I'm not having a sense of peace, I have to go back and look at my conviction. So I think those two are very well associated. Anything else on verse 14? The ISV, International Standard, has a very interesting translation. It says, build up the road, prepare the highway, remove every obstacle from my people's way. And that is right out of Isaiah 30-35 about the highway of holiness, that there's going to be stumbling blocks that are taken away at the beginning of the kingdom. Some of the false doctrines will be done away with. Some of the false systems that are proclaiming error will be changed. What are your thoughts on that? How things will be taken out of the way so that the highway can be established?
So I have the same thought. No lion shall be there in Isaiah 35. The gray lion is the adversary. So I think when that is taken away, when the adversary will be fully bound, a lot of the stumbling blocks will be taken away. Now, mankind will have to deal with the personal inheritance, if you want to say chronic sin that was in their members, but I think will be very easy to be removed through the Spirit and through the grace of the Heavenly Father. That's one thing. The biggest thing will be the unbelief, the fact that we, when we come to Christ, we have to believe that our sins are forgiven, and then He is ready and willing to help us to develop the new creature. And that sin of unbelief, when we are speaking here, I don't think that we are speaking that we believe with all our might and we are not in danger of unbelief. Just to give an example, and I'm going back a little bit to that, is the same our Lord Jesus that said that your sins are forgiven once you get consecrated, but it's the same one that He said, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Now, literally, I don't know anyone, any of us that did that. It doesn't mean that we have to do that, but the belief in our Lord Jesus says, it is enough, it's trouble for the day. So if you look at the ideal man, Adam, I don't think Adam provided for the next day. God provided for him. And I think more and more we recognize and we believe in God, we believe that He will provide for tomorrow and He will provide for next week and for the weeks to come. So if we look in our hearts, we see that we believe, but we still have amounts of unbelief in relationship of fully trusting God. And I think when He sees that His children fully trust Him, He takes them home. I think that's one of the parts of the consecrated life. So the same thing with Israel. With Israel in this situation, I think they really tried to do, and we'll see later, that really tried to justify them through their acts and through their fastings and through their whatever was in the law in regards to the feasts. And they tried to justify themselves through deeds rather than to a contrite heart.
So your lesson is two parts, one for us and one for the world in the kingdom, is that belief leads to something. Yes. It's not just saying, I believe, but it leads to conviction. It leads
to faith. It leads to changing your lifestyle,
changing your character. So belief is the beginning, but it leads to something. And the world will have that huge transformation from disbelief to being committed to something. And I think seeing the dead come back from the grave is going to be a pretty convincing thing. Brother John, any further thoughts on this? Okay, let's move on then. Let's go to verse 15. That's our next question. How will God revive the spirit of the contrite ones? And what comforts are restored in verse 18?
Comment from Brother Russell here. Says there is a difference between a broken and a contrite heart. A heart is broken when it's bowed down with grief and sorrow. A heart is contrite when it has a quiet, deep, continual sorrow for acts not in harmony with righteousness. A broken will is not necessarily the same, for there are those whose wills are broken, but who are not submissive to the divine will. So I really like this explanation what a contrite heart is. And then it gets down to that point that when the experiences reach the climax, there will be provisions for healing, for reviving. How beautiful, we just imagine how Isaiah prophesied, of course, before the conquer of Assyria and then Babylon to follow. And what a beautiful promise was for them to have something to look forward to. And of course, something even greater to a age where the whole world will be restored. Isaiah 57, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. I think again, it underlines the importance of having that contrite heart, a sorrow for acts not in harmony with the righteous.
Good. I think there are many in the world. You know, we kind of relegate to the world. The world is just sinners and lost. But I think there are many who feel that way. And I think that's a good indication of those who are first to be blessed in the kingdom. Brother Christie, any thoughts?
No.
I thought the word contrite had an interesting definition. In Psalm 34:18, it says the Lord, very similar, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth some that are of a contrite spirit. In both instances, in this verse and in the Psalm text, the word contrite means bruised or crushed. And I think that describes a lot of people in this world. They're bruised by the conditions of the world, by their life experiences. And I think we've seen that mankind has created different classes of people in this world. If you're the upper class, you have the money, the wealth, the position. But if you're the lower class, the poor class, you are crushed, you are bruised by the effects of this world. And I think they will be the first to appreciate what the kingdom, the leveling process of the kingdom. They will be brought up, no one will be better than the other, and they're lifted up. That God, his first intent is to lift up those who are bruised by this world. Anything further on that verse? Okay.
Every mountain shall be made low and every valley shall be exalted.
And I think that's why we often say that the rich and powerful will have a harder time in the kingdom. I mean, it's hard to conceive of someone having the potential for eternal life and then having it hard. What a hard choice. Let's see, do I want to be rich or do I want to live forever? I know, some people might choose the wrong one there, but the potential of eternal life is offered to all. Christy and then John. Okay, John then Christy.
I just want to read the passage in 2 Corinthians, and I think the concept really applies how God really works. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading unto salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. It just shows so beautiful how the godly sorrow will lead to repentance and peace and bring everybody in harmony.
Very nice. That's one of the goals of the kingdom, is to teach man that you should be sorrowful for sin and to lift them up. Christy?
The contrite spirit, it's so pleasing to the Heavenly Father, especially to see that it's the realization that we are sinful. And it's brought to one of the most wonderful lights when they bring the woman that was caught in adultery to Jesus, and Jesus says, whoever has no sin, let him throw the first stone. So that really shows she's in a contrite spirit. But when you really look, and I think Jesus somehow, he awakened the conscience of everyone that were going to kill the woman with through stoning, to really awaken their conscience to the fact that they are all sinners, and they all left. And the beautiful lesson is that he says, woman, where are the ones that are condemning thee? And they were all gone. And the one that was without sin, the only one was Jesus. And it's interesting that Jesus is the only one without sin. He has the right to throw that stone and kill the woman. He has the right by divine law. And he says, your sins are forgiven, but go and sin no more. I think that shows so much of God's character, that he wants the repentance of the sinful one. and then to stop sinning, strive that and walk the new way of life. So I think that's what God wants to see from us, from Israel and from mankind, to see that they are sorry for their sins and their conscience will be awakened and then stop sinning, but not to have a spirit, I'm superior to you than everybody else. That's so engraved in human nature. We see starting from Cain and Abel, Cain thought, okay, his sacrifice is accepted, but somehow I'm the firstborn, I'm gonna kill him. That spirit of superiority, I'm not as sinful as somebody else. That's very, very, very strong engraved in our DNA, human sinful DNA.
It's one of the great lessons of the provision of evil,
right?
To teach us that we are not sufficient of ourselves, that we need divine assistance and guidance in all that we do. You know, I look at the clock and we're only on the first verse, the first scripture on our list. I actually thought we could get through all these. So just for a matter of time, let's skip to verse 18 and 19. You know, 18's got the word restore in it, so we got to talk about that. What are your thoughts on verses 18 and 19? I've seen his ways, yet I will heal him and restore to him comfort to him and for those who mourn for him. When I create the fruit of the lips, peace to the one who is far away or near, says the Lord, I'll heal him. What are your thoughts on those two verses? Brother John?
Brother Christia started that, how important it is. How important it is, the concept of peace. And I think that's what we see in verse 19. I create the fruits of the leaves, peace, peace unto him. And how comprehensive and how deep is this concept of peace? And I think that's something that will be restored. It will be restored when we think of the nation of Israel. They got a little bit of peace during King David, a little bit with Solomon, but that was their climax and that was it. And probably for them, there was just a little bit of an ideal that they would like to live up to. And that's why David, later we see him in so many prophecies that I will raise David again. Of course, that's a concept to the future. But that concept, I'm sure there are more, but I just want to emphasize on this, that this will be restored. The peace and the comforts, and God will create ways and channels and an environment where this will truly give true peace.
Yeah, and to try to imagine that on a worldwide scale, you can sort of picture it where the nations are in harmony with one another and all helping one another, and every city and town is at peace, and neighbors are friendly, and everything is harmonious. That's one of the goals of the kingdom. Brother Christie, your thoughts?
3 points. God is the one that will heal them. First, he will lead them. And that's very important. Most people, they want to lead themselves. Israel think they are supposed to lead the nations. So God will lead them. God will heal them or restore them. And the condition is, in other translation, says the ones that mourn with him or mourn together with him. So the attitude of, again, crying for your sin, it's very important. God will lead you and heal you only if you recognize that. And we have the scripture that's familiar, Zechariah 12:10, that when God will pour his spirit upon the house of Israel, every family shall cry, looking at Messiah. They will mourn for him.
Yeah. So again, you have it on a dual basis, Israel mourning for their history and their unbelief, and also the world for their own sins. I like verse 19, tying that in with Hebrews 13:15. It says, by him let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You put that in this verse and relate that to Israel and the world of mankind, that the fruit of their lips, once they see the results of the kingdom and the benefits it is bringing, will be to praise our Heavenly Father. Any final thoughts on this verse before we try to go on to another one? Let's go on then to the next one on our sheet. Is that Jeremiah 30? Yes. Of course, the whole chapter, we'll have to kind of rush through this. One second. We're not going to read any of these, except if you want to pick out some verses. James. The note there says the context refers to Israel's captivity in Babylon. So explain how this chapter can have a larger application to the time preceding and during the kingdom. Let's see. Any thoughts on that? Someone might look at our interpretation of these and say, well, you know, that's all about Israel. How are you applying it to the kingdom? And yet I think there is a way to show that this has a much larger application than just to Israel. What do you think, Brother John?
How beautiful it is that Jeremiah wrote during their captivity, and what a promise was for them to have this promise from their Heavenly Father. And in verse 9, that I will bring you David again. And of course, David was dead by now. So that really puts this in the future, and that didn't happen yet. And what a beautiful promise it is. And that the one of David is in multiple places, Ezekiel 34, 23. I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, he shall feed them and shall be their shepherd. Just shows that it's a future application of this, and not they are regathering back because David was not brought back. It just points it to even farther in the future. Of course, we know that this applies to Israel's regathering, we know that it's not enough. Like in verse 17, I think it says about the health. We know that it's not enough just to bring them back, that it has to be a spiritual health that that will create a relationship with God. As individually, we know that is critical, and that for the nation of Israel as well. But there is more. I'll come back.
Yeah, very good. I think there are key phrases, like you're pointing out, that indicate this is far greater than Israel's captivity and release. Christy, any thoughts?
In verse 17, it says that the Lord will comfort Israel, and that Zion will be restored. That we're not going to go in the Hebrew words, but it looks like that expression that it says that I will heal them. It refers to permanent healing, to complete permanent healing, like taking the sin away, basically. And that did not happen yet. It did not happen that Israel and the Zion is restored to the point of Isaiah 2, that all nations will go up to Jerusalem. So, and then maybe we'll reach Micah 4, 1 through 5. So I think when God will heal them and will bind their he will bind their wounds, it's that complete healing. Then after he will restore Israel, all the Gentiles can go up to Jerusalem. And that's the complete healing.
Now, these are extreme descriptions. Not just the release from... Yeah, so some of your points, I think, are well taken. In verse 9, it says, David shall be the king who are raised up to them. Obviously, as you said, David was dead, so he's got to come back from the dead. And of course, antitypically, Jesus is often associated with David. So this may be a larger application to our Lord's return. Verse 10, Jacob shall return and shall be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. That has never happened yet. So we know that that's future. Verse 11, I will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Talking about Israel's punishment that they were experiencing right there. And I thought the contrast in verse 13 and 14 with later on, there is none to plead thy cause. Verse 14, all thy lovers have forsaken thee. In verse 15, thy sorrow is incurable. And yet, in verse 17 says, I will restore your health. Well, if you were incurable and everyone's forsaken you, that shows that the world will abandon Israel, but God will restore them. And I think, of course, on a bigger scale, that fits for mankind as well. But the immediate context, I think, is for Israel. And we've seen that in the first two passages, in the Isaiah 1 and Jeremiah, that the first application is to Israel, and then we expand it to mankind. Any other thoughts on these verses? Christy?
So verse 21, and it's worth looking in multiple translations, maybe at home by everyone. It says their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler will come out from their midst. And I will bring him near me, and I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. So that really shows who would approach in the old times. Just the great priest, once a year, he will go into the most holy. Here the Lord says that he will pick one of their leaders and rulers, and they will approach, he shall approach me. I think it's speaking about the Lord return and the fact that he comes as the great one of Israel, and they will recognize Messiah. But also I think them as a nation, they will approach God. Right now, even their ultra-Orthodox Jews, they don't even dare to pronounce Jehovah's name. And that's because they think they will die when they pronounce the name. They are unclean lips. But here he says that I will bring, God will bring him near, and he shall approach me, because it's a matter of life and death. So I think that really shows that it's future restoration to perfection of the house of Israel, and through them of the whole mankind. That man will approach God when God will draw man to him, back into that original perfection.
Okay, so you can see by these details that we're pointing out that how the world would miss this, that this is talking about a larger restitution than just coming out of Babylon. The Lord has kind of hidden it. In fact, the one scripture, I think it's in Isaiah, that says, I hide myself. And he intentionally makes things difficult to find for those who are really seeking, and those who really want to know will dig into it a little bit deeper than most will. Any final thoughts on the Jeremiah text? Brother John, go ahead.
You reminded me in verse 13, where it says that there is no medicine or it's not curable disease. I remember a parallel, I learned it from a brother that in 2 Kings 20, where it talks about Hezekiah, that he was about to die, he had an incurable disease, and he went before God and pleaded and reminded God of everything he'd done, how he walked before the face, before God. And I think there is a parallel of the nation of Israel. In verse 7, we have the Jacob's trouble, which most of the brethren believe is still future. And Hezekiah went and told God, he pleaded, and then God heard his cry and told him that he will be healed, and the third day he will walk to the temple. And the same we have in Hosea 3:2, after 2 days he will revive us, in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight again. And then in Hezekiah's case, he had a boil on his back, so they had to put a lump of figs and heal him. And how beautiful the nation of Israel, after they will be brought to ground, as it says in verse 7, they will plead, and God will hear them, and through the ancient word is through the figs they will be healed as well.
Very good. I like that. Yeah, we really didn't emphasize Jacob's trouble enough there. But the point there is that it's going to be very difficult for Israel. But the last part, but he shall be saved out of it. That their desperation will be the opportunity for God to bring them. You know, the point you're making, I think, is a wonderful principle for not only the future Israel or mankind, but for us as well, to realize that the only spiritual healing comes from God. That if we look out there elsewhere, there are certain help that the world can offer, but real spiritual healing can only come from God. And it was pretty neat that Hezekiah didn't turn to other sources, that he did turn to God, and he got good results. And then, of course, Jerusalem was saved after that. Christy?
I know we want to move, but just to underline the blessings we have to have our eyes open, in the last the very last sentence of Jeremiah 30, it says, in the latter days you will understand this. And it goes hand in hand with Acts 3:21, that the church class lives in a way in the latter days when they understand the prophecy of the full restoration. But I think for the mankind, and even for the church class, greater understanding comes according to Daniel 12:4. At the end, in the last days or in the latter days. So that expression, latter days, it shows that that's a time release prophecy in a way. So it was not fully understood back then. And we have the blessing. What a blessing to understand this full restoration of all mankind.
Yeah, I think we have to reevaluate our level of appreciation for what we know, and how many saints of the in the past don't know what we know about restitution and the kingdom. What a blessing for us, and that should change us as well. Okay, let's go back to Isaiah. Let's go to chapter 25, and let's just read verses 6 to 9. This is a little bit shorter one, so maybe we can get through it. Christy, would you read that for us? Isaiah 25, 6 through 9.
Okay, I will read from New American Translation. And some other translations are quite different. So Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. Now the Lord of armies will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will destroy the covering which is over all peoples, the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And verse 9, and yes. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let's rejoice and be glad in his salvation.
Okay, what are some things that jump out at you in those verses? Christy, go ahead.
Okay, so I really think that this prophecy is so wonderful, showing that the veil of all the nations will be removed and destroyed. That's very interesting, not just removed, but destroyed right in the first part. I think that's important. And the fact that really means that he will swallow death up for all time. There's going to be no tears on all faces. And that's the wonderful paragraph that we know from first volume, that Brother Russell says, close your eyes for just a moment to all the sins of misery and woe. I think it is inspired, at least in great part, from this scripture. And this is sealed with the word of the Lord, the fact that he said, for the Lord has spoken. So it's underlying the fact that this will happen for certainty. So a lot more, but I think this is when the mankind, when he will take the veil away and destroy death, that's when all nations will say, this is the God we have waited for. So the whole creation waits and groweth in expectations. So they don't know, but they expect for that day of eternal life.
Yeah, I like your point that, you know, when man says something, it may happen. When God says something, it will happen. It's just a matter of when. Yeah, I think that verse 7 is a key, because it expands it greater than Israel. It says the veil over all nations. So we know that this is a larger prophecy than someone might apply just to Israel. Brother John, some thoughts?
I think this is so beautiful passage. We use it a lot in our witnessing booklets or witnessing messages, because it's really goes down simple and direct how God will take that veil away. And not only that, but will prepare this feast. And I think if we look at the details in that feast of fat things, it just shows that there will be riches, spiritual riches. And there is something normal when the prodigal son returned back, the father made a big feast. So in their minds, they know big feast means abundance of reach, of joy, and something to eat. And I think all those feast of wines, of lee, like old wines, showing that the teachings that truly can give peace and joy. And then we have fat things full of marrow, which is really inside the bones, showing how the word of God reaches all the way inside the bones. And we have the scripture in Hebrews. But about the veil, I found a very interesting passage. Apostle Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 3:14 about the nation of Israel. But their minds were blinded, for until day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. And how beautiful it shows that that veil can only be taken away with Jesus Christ. And we are so thankful that those that today come in a relationship with God, that veil is taken, and there is promise here that the same veil will be done away also in Christ.
Yeah, very good. There's an interesting translation of verses 7 and 8. I couldn't confirm this in others, but this is the ISV. It says, he will swallow up the burial shroud that enfolds all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He has swallowed up death forever. I like that idea that the veil is the burial shroud on mankind, that that's the one curse that will be lifted that will mean everlasting life for man. And of course, that's confirmed in Revelation 21:4 about God wiping away all tears from their eyes. There shall be neither death nor sorrow. And of course, in verse 8, the rebuke of his people shall be taken away. Of course, the rebuke for Israel was the casting off. The rebuke of mankind was the condemnation of sin in Adam. That will be gone. Any last thoughts on this? I'd like to stop our discussion on these scriptures and go to the last question. And I'd like you to tell me how you envision the earthly kingdom operating and what will be the church's role. We're going to maybe use a little imagination here because we don't know for sure many of these things. But how do you envision the earthly kingdom operating? Maybe even the transition between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom, and then further on. You have any thoughts on that? Of course, you've probably read Brother Gene Burns' books. That's his envisioning of it. What are your thoughts? Christy?
Well, I have a scripture, and then we all know Micah 7 from 18, and I think it pinpoints that the kingdom will start with a kingdom of forgiveness, with a lot of interrelationships among mankind that's going to be based on forgiveness, on grace, on mercy to each other, and that will come from a pure love. So Micah 7:18, who is a God like you who pardons wrongdoing and passes over a rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again take pity on us. He will trample on our wrongdoings. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and favor to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. I think that mankind will copy these wonderful characteristics, that they will recognize that they are resurrected based on the ransom price of Jesus. And that's a grace. They did not deserve to be resurrected to life. And they will not, because God did not retain his anger forever, they will have to let go of their anger. There is a lot of anger in the world. And they have to let this go and start to delight in mercy. That's such a powerful word, to delight in mercy. I think
that's going to take time, right?
A lot
of
time.
I think the initial shock of being alive, you know, wait a second, I was just in intensive care, and the last thing I remember is things fading, and all of a sudden I'm alive and strong and I'm back home. What's going on, right? And then the idea of, these are the requirements for you for this life to continue, and the learning process begins, and that sense of I'm alive because I was forgiven, so I should be forgiving. I think that conveys the principles you're talking about.
Right, because it says you will give truth to Jacob. So I think once the mankind understand that all the anger, all the everything that follows through that, all the deception, all the problems were because of the sin, they will turn their anger towards fellow man into anger towards sin. So they will hate the sin, but not the vessels that were already broken.
One thing that makes people angry is that they see sin or they see injustice that's not satisfied. And once the resurrection begins and realizing that now God is dealing with all those things, there's a sense of justice is being satisfied here. Okay, very good. Brother John, what are your thoughts?
In Daniel 12:3, we have these two phases of the kingdom, and they that shall be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament or the sun, and they, which is the church, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And Brother Russell says that this may represent the earthly phase of the kingdom, showing how all of these together will turn and will bring peace on earth. And I think as we think about the kingdom, we just imagine the truth and the peace and everything applied in all aspects of life. We know that the desire of all nations will come. We know that there will be a pure language given, a pure tongue. I think it's beautiful to see that applied in all aspects of life. And of course, we know there will be bumps around the along the way, and there will be challenges, but the main thing is that there will be provisions for everything. There will be provisions for every need will be satisfied, and all those that will desire life, there will be a chance, there will be a way to achieve. And I think we looked at all these prophecies and so many point to Israel. It just shows how what an important role the nation of Israel will be in the kingdom. Nowadays, when something happens or like a war or something, everybody kind of looks to the United States as the powerful country of the world. But that will be turned where God's presence and his dwelling with Israel will go. And spread to the whole world of mankind. And we have a few prophecies that all nations will take the robe of those who are a Jew.
Eventually. I think scriptures say that most nations will accept initially, but some will not. Yeah. And the scripture says that on those no rain will fall, whether that's literal or symbolic of blessings being retained. So I think the initial stages will be confusing for many. I think some will just go right into it with great joy. Others will hold back. And when I think of the governments operating, you still need some form of government to dispense food and supplies and organization for services, but not the way they are now. I don't think there'll be a U.S. Congress. I don't think there'll be a Supreme Court to make decisions. I think most of the decisions will be made in heaven and through Jerusalem, and the laws will come from there. So there's no need of a U.S. Congress or other congresses. So I think governments will be formed strictly to supply needs for that particular area. So much less structure than it is now, but all organized from Israel. Anyway, our time is up. I'm sorry. I really thought we'd get to most of these, but they are precious scriptures. And the fact that we have an overwhelming number of scriptures to support the view of restitution in the kingdom. Christy, last word.
10 seconds. Isaiah chapter 2, I love how it starts, showing that hope and the restoration and the functioning. But then later on in the chapter, it shows that the day of reckoning is coming. So God gives hope there, but it shows everything that has to be destroyed before the first part of the chapter happens.
Yeah, and we should be glad for that. The only things that are destroyed are things that are harmful to man. The good things are preserved.